Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 163, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they are worthless, just like all our earthly possessions are ultimately worthless. Our topic today is the Law of Sacrifice, Lecture 6, followed by Lecture 7, The Effects of Faith. And any of you who have already read through these will know that they're fairly dense and full of a lot of pedantic logic that was the norm in the early 1800s. And so our intent today is not to go through every paragraph, but to hit the highlights. And we'll start then with Lecture 6. And it begins this way. Having treated in the preceding lectures the ideas of the character, perfections, and attributes of God, we next proceed to treat of the knowledge which persons must have that the course of life which they pursue is according to the will of God, in order that they may be enabled to exercise faith in Him unto life and salvation. That kind of begs a question for me, Chris, which you may have a great answer to. What does it mean to have a knowledge that your course of life is in accordance with the will of God?
I think most Mormons are at a disadvantage because we've been indoctrinated into, I know something is true because my parents taught me, or because I had a warm, fuzzy feeling or something. And yet the scriptural term seems to actually be firsthand knowledge, experience with that fact. Versus just an intellectual perusal of it. A knowledge that the course of life you're pursuing is according to the will of God, I think would have to require God telling you, well done, the good and faithful servant. You're doing what I want you to be doing, or something along those lines.
Exactly. And as we explore this a little bit more, we'll realize just how important that sure knowledge is. Verse 2 here says, this knowledge supplies an important place in revealed religion, for it was by reason of it that the ancients were enabled to endure as seeing him who is invisible. So this suggests that the ancients had this knowledge of God firsthand, that even though he's invisible, they had that knowledge, and that was what carried them through. And we're not going to go into a blow by blow, but the lecture goes on to talk about how they endured persecution, afflictions. Hebrews 10:34 is what the lecture quotes. It was this that enabled the ancient saints to endure all their afflictions and persecutions and to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing, not merely believing, that they had a more enduring substance.
And you actually skipped over the one sentence that I really liked, which is the previous one. An actual knowledge to any person that the course of life which he pursues is according to the will of God is essentially necessary. We've got that again. We had that last week. To enable him to have confidence in God, without which no person can obtain eternal life.
So this would seem to suggest that if you don't have that knowledge, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to have eternal life.
It's exactly what it says, unequivocally. Without it, no person can obtain eternal life.
Is there anything else necessary? That's the question.
I suspect that because the course of life you're pursuing is according to the will of God, that means you've exercised faith, you've repented, you've been baptized, and received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, you have to have done those things to be pursuing a life that God would approve of. But there's a lot of other things people claim you need to do, and I don't think those are necessary. Because the people at this time didn't have access to those.
Well, it wasn't even access, because there's no scriptural record of the covenant path or some of the other things that we're taught today that we're told are necessary to have eternal life and to return to God. I'm going to skip verse 3 here and jump to verse 4. Such was and always will be the situation of the saints of God, that unless they have an actual knowledge that the course that they are pursuing is according to the will of God, they will grow weary in their minds and faint. It seems like without that knowledge, enduring to the end is a difficult proposition. And even going on, for such has been and always will be the opposition in the hearts of unbelievers and those that know not God against the pure and unadulterated religion of heaven, the only thing which ensures eternal life, that they will persecute to the utmost all that worship God according to his revelations, receive the truth in the love of it, and submit themselves to be guided and directed by his will. So as I read that, this suggests to my mind that part of gaining this actual knowledge is making the sacrifice that we've been taught of a broken heart and a contrite spirit that shows up extensively in the revelations. You know, that's the sacrifice that God wants as you come unto him, is that your will, your broken heart, your contrite spirit. To me, that's what it says here. Submit yourself to be guided and directed by his will.
And then it goes on, it says, nothing short of an actual knowledge. And I want to jump back up to verse 3, because it says, knowing, not merely believing. You can't believe that you're the favorite of heaven. You have to know, an actual knowledge, that you are the favorite of heaven and of their having embraced the order of things which God has established for the redemption of man, will enable them to exercise that confidence in him necessary for them to overcome the world and obtain that crown of glory which is laid up for them that fear God. I mean, this is just so repetitive. It's unequivocal. There's no escape clause. Everyone has to do this.
And just getting up in testimony meeting and saying, I know that the church is true, and I know that Jesus is the Christ, and I know that Heavenly Father lives. We don't know those things, as you've pointed out, until we've had firsthand experience of it. If somebody gets up in fast and testimony meeting and says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, they're viewed as lesser than that person who gets up there and says, I know. And yet, the person who says, I know, really doesn't know, according to this lecture.
Right.
Verse 5 is pretty interesting. For a man to lay down his all, his character and reputation, his honor and applause, his good name among men, his houses, his lands, his brothers and sisters, his wife and children, and even his own life also, counting all things but filth and dross for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, requires more than mere belief or supposition that he is doing the will of God, but actual knowledge. The big question in my mind as I'm reading through this first part of the lecture is, how do you get that knowledge? On what terms, on what basis can somebody get this knowledge? And I think verse 7 really answers that question. It says, and this is going to sound familiar to many people because we hear it occasionally in the church. Let us here observe that a religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things never has power sufficient to produce the faith necessary unto life and salvation. And that's usually as far as anybody quotes. And I've heard that as a quote of Joseph Smith, not a quote from the Lectures on Faith, but it is directly from the Lectures on Faith. For from the first.
Wait a minute. I thought one of the reasons why we got rid of the Lectures on Faith was because Joseph didn't write it. How can the quote be attributed to him if he didn't?
I know. It's terrible, isn't it? For from the first existence of man, the faith necessary unto the enjoyment of life and salvation never could be obtained without the sacrifice of all earthly things. It was through this sacrifice and this only that God has ordained that men should enjoy eternal life. And it is through the medium of the sacrifice of all earthly things that men do actually know that they are doing the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God. So bingo, there is our answer. That is how we know that we are doing things that are pleasing unto God. Sacrifice all earthly things equals knowledge that God is pleased with us.
And I just want to put this in context. This is a year after they give up trying to live the law of consecration. And now the doctrine of the church is saying, unless you do this, you can't get eternal life. Well, we stopped doing it. Yeah, that's the point.
You need to learn that this is the true doctrine. You guys messed up. And so I'm going to teach you what the true doctrine is via the lecture. So what is this? This is consecration, giving up your goods. It reminded me of the rich young man who came to Jesus and said, I've done everything I'm supposed to. What do I lack yet? And what does Jesus tell him? Go sacrifice all things, all earthly possessions. And he went away sorrowing.
And verse 8, it is vain for persons to fancy themselves that they are heirs with those or can be heirs with them who have offered their all in sacrifice, and by this means obtained faith in God and favor with him so as to obtain eternal life, unless they in like manner offer unto him the same sacrifice, and through that offering obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him.
Yeah, I underlined that last part. Through that offering, obtain the knowledge that they are accepted of him. I mean, it's unequivocal. This is how you get the knowledge that God is happy with you. It's why I don't have that knowledge, because, you know, I have not sacrificed all earthly things.
Yes, and it doesn't say be willing to offer your all in sacrifice. It's actually have done it.
And then verse 9, I'm going to skip down starting about halfway. And in the last days before the Lord comes, he is to gather together his saints who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And then there's a quote, Psalm 53 through 5. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be a very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant unto me by sacrifice. It's so very clear that the saints who are going to be saved at the second coming of the Lord are those who have consecrated and made that sacrifice and are living in Zion.
This points out just another insidious change that the church uses. Because we don't talk about making covenants by sacrifice. We talk about making covenants of sacrifice. But here it says you have to make that covenant by sacrifice. You actually have to do the sacrifice.
And as you pointed out, not just be willing to do it.
Right.
And that's how you gain this knowledge that the course of your life is in accordance with the will of God. Verse 10, those then who make the sacrifice will have the testimony that their course is pleasing in the sight of God. And those who have this testimony will have faith to lay hold on eternal life and will be enabled through faith to endure unto the end and receive the crown that is laid up for them that love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do not make the sacrifice cannot enjoy this faith, because men are dependent upon this sacrifice in order to obtain this faith. Therefore, they cannot lay hold upon eternal life, because the revelations of God do not guarantee unto them the authority so to do. And without this guarantee, faith could not exist. It's a very simple test.
So if we haven't practiced the law of consecration since 1834, doesn't that mean that no one since then can lay hold upon eternal life until someone comes along and actually re-implements the law of consecration and gives them an opportunity to do what's required? And that leads us right into 11. All the saints of whom we have account in all the revelations of God, which are extant, obtained the knowledge which they had of their acceptance in his sight through the sacrifice which they offered unto him. And through the knowledge thus obtained, their faith became sufficiently strong to lay hold upon the promise of eternal life. If we don't have that, how can we walk around claiming that going into a building and repeating some words is going to give us eternal life, when own scriptures tell us that none of that will work if we're not offering these sacrifices?
Oh, wait a minute. This is not scripture, my friend.
It was for 80 years.
I accepted the scripture. Bruce R. McConkie said it's eternal scripture. It was canonized and it's scripture. So I totally agree with you on that point. Again, this lecture repeats itself many times, but let me just get to verse 12. But those who have not made this sacrifice to God do not know that the course which they pursue is well-pleasing in his sight. Can we have assurance that what we're doing in the temples and in the LDS church is pleasing in the sight of God? This would suggest not. For whatever may be their belief or their opinion, it is a matter of doubt and uncertainty in their mind. And where doubt and uncertainty is, their faith is not, nor can it be. For doubt and faith do not exist in the same person. This made me ask the question, if power were in the LDS ordinances in the temple, then the saints should be the strongest people on the earth, the most resilient, the least prone to depression, the most full of the Spirit of God, having miracles wrought in their midst. And yet we see exactly what's explained here in verse 12, the effects of not having that knowledge and the doubt and the fear and all of the issues that arise in the LDS culture.
Yeah, no one would go inactive or leave the church because they, like the ancient saints, would have the faith to endure all afflictions and persecutions, and yet we don't see any of that.
Yeah, and where faith is weak, the persons will not be able to contend against all the opposition, tribulations, and afflictions which they will have to encounter in order to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. And they will grow weary in their minds, and the adversary will have power over them and destroy them. Thus ends lecture 6 on that cheery note. It's interesting that there are no questions at the end of the lecture. There's just this note that says this. This lecture is so plain and the facts set forth so self-evident that it is deemed unnecessary to form a catechism upon it. The student is therefore instructed to commit the whole to memory. So memorize this, my friend.
You know, as we hinted at the beginning, this just flies in the face of the covenant path. You can know that you're on the right path and pleasing God when you're working in the temple. But that's not what the scriptures said.
No, it should be a huge wake-up call to everyone in the church to realize that this is the basis upon which the Lord will be pleased with us. And it's the only basis upon which we can have the true faith that's going to lead us to eternal life. Not knowing certain passwords and handshakes and signs and all the other things that are entailed with the works, not the faith, but the works that are required within the church. So lecture 7, the effects of faith. This one is a little bit longer. It's 5 or 6 pages of A4. This one's a little bit harder to read with very long paragraphs. So I'm going to just hit a couple highlights in these first verses. It talks about faith was a principle of action and power. We've discussed that in the past. No world has yet been framed that was not framed by faith. That was established in an earlier lecture, that the heavens work by faith. And the last sentence of verse 2 hits it on the head. For it is by faith that the deity works. And I think that's a novel concept for a lot of people, that God works by faith. And thus, that's why he wants us to have faith. I really liked verse 3 here because it defines faith a little bit more. Let us here offer some explanation in relation to faith that our meaning may be clearly comprehended. We ask then, what are we to understand by a man's working by faith? We answer, we understand that when a man works by faith, he works by mental exertion instead of physical force. It is by words instead of exerting his physical powers, with which every being works when he works by faith. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then it goes on with a bunch of other examples of Joshua and Elijah. Faith then works by words, and with these its mightiest works have been and will be performed. There's power in the mental exertion that is exhibited by words that are spoken. And that's how I interpret, based on this, faith is exercised or demonstrated.
Yeah, this is an area where I wish I were sitting in the audience and could raise my hand and say, could you dig a little deeper on that? I got some questions. But I'm assuming once you actually have that knowledge that your life is pleasing to God and God is now blessing you with power to do his will, you know, when the brother of Jared caused the mountain to move, he didn't pick up a shovel and move it that way. He just knew, all right, I need to move this mountain, and all I have to do is speak, and the elements will obey. I guess when we get to that level of faith, we'll actually understand what they're talking about here, because I don't see faith being manifested in my life just by using words.
It's interesting you say that, though. And I want to make a distinction here, because obviously there's some access to divine power that takes place when you have that knowledge that your life is in accordance with God, and then you get that power to do what he would do and be able to move the elements. But I was watching last night the movie Darkest Hour, which talks about Winston Churchill and how he marshaled the will of the English people to fight against Nazi Germany, really by the power of his words. You know, even if you're listening to the words of Christ, why do we talk about focusing on scripture and the words of Christ? Because there's power there in our lives. It may not be the power of saying, you know, move that mountain yet, but there's power that I see in actual words, especially true words of Christ, and believing in those. So I just want to make that distinction, but you're absolutely right. The faith that they're talking about here is that faith to move mountains, the faith to stop the rotation of the earth, or whatever happened when Joshua said, you know, sun stand still so we can do what we need to do today. Or Elijah saying no rain for the next 3.5 years. That's certainly the power of being totally connected with deity. The next verse goes on then to talk about angels and how they move from place to place by virtue of this power, this faith that they exercise in being able to descend from heaven to earth. And were it not for the power of faith, they never could be ministering spirits to them who should be heirs of salvation. The lecture is making the point that the heavens, God, deity, the angels, all work by faith in that spiritual realm. And so by extension, then, the lecture goes on to state that if that's a principle of heaven, then men also must exercise that level of faith. And then we get to Hebrews 11:6, which is quoted in verse 7. Therefore, it is said, and appropriately too, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. If it should be asked, why is it impossible to please God without faith? The answer would be, because without faith, it is impossible for men to be saved. And as God desires the salvation of man, he must, of course, desire that they should have faith. And he could not be pleased unless they had, or else he could be pleased with their destruction. We have to become like God, and that's going to become more clear as we get through this lecture. And God has faith. We need to have faith as well, by extension.
In this next section, starting in verse 9, starts to really condemn some of the latter Nauvoo doctrines, I guess preemptively, because it's about 8 years before those doctrines start to be widely taught.
But show us where we're condemned.
Right in the middle, it says, we think that it will not be a matter of dispute that two beings who are unlike each other cannot both be saved. For whatever constitutes the salvation of one will constitute the salvation of every creature which will be saved. Well, wait a minute. We say we have further light and knowledge that it wasn't even in the Book of Mormon. So does that mean the Book of Mormon people weren't saved? Because this is saying if there one person's been saved, everyone's been saved the same way.
On the same principles, on the same basis. God doesn't change. His rules, for lack of a better term, for being saved are not going to change from Adam all the way to the end of the earth. So you've got to believe that if the principles we've been taught, the Nauvoo doctrines that we've been taught are true, then everyone has to be saved on those same principles. And yet we find nothing in the revelations to suggest that that's the case with the Nauvoo doctrines.
It goes on to say that Christ is the prototype or standard of salvation, or in other words, that he is a saved being. And if he were anything different from what he is, he would not be saved, for his salvation depends on his being precisely what he is and nothing else. for if it were possible for him to change in the least degree, so sure he would fail of salvation and lose all his dominion, power, authority, and glory, which constitutes salvation. For salvation consists in glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion, which Jehovah possesses, and in nothing else. And no being can possess it but himself or one like him.
So salvation, if I, in a nutshell, is becoming like Jehovah. You be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.
And becoming a co-heir with Christ, equal inheritor, just like Christ is. This is not about setting up a hierarchy in heaven. They want us all to be one.
Is that why Brigham had so many people sealed to him so he'd have a bigger inheritance in heaven? This is the ultimate equality. Just come and be like me and we'll all be one together. The lecture quotes the first epistle of John 3:2-3. Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And any man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Why purify himself as he is pure? Because if they do not, they cannot be like him. Salvation is all about becoming like Christ, the prototypical saved man who is like the Father.
Well, wait a minute. When did Jesus walk on the covenant path? When did Jesus obey the word of wisdom and refuse to drink wine? You just go down the list of all these things that have been imposed in the last 150 years that are non-scriptural, that Christ never did. And yet now we are told we have to do those to be saved, but Christ didn't have to do those things.
You would have to believe that he had his own temple endowment experience and got all the passwords and the secret handshakes and everything, and that he taught those to his disciples in the New Testament period and to the Nephites in the Book of Mormon period and to Adam and to everybody he ever taught it to, if that's the basis upon which we inherit eternal life. And yet, crickets in the Revelations.
Plenty of people will make that argument, and they'll say that it was at the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus received his temple endowment, and it was during Jesus's visit to the Nephites that he gave them the temple endowment. But again, nowhere does it say that. Nowhere does it say that Jesus wore his temple garments day and night. Which prophet did Jesus have to sustain his membership in the Church of Jesus Christ?
Before he was baptized, when he went to John, John gave him the interview questions and he had to answer affirmatively.
John said, Jesus, do you accept me as a prophet? I can't baptize you unless you accept me as a prophet, seer, and revelator, and the only one authorized to speak for you.
And by the way, are you honest in all your dealings with your fellow man? You just tie yourself up in knots. People can see what they want to see, but until the text actually tells you that Jesus, you know, received the secret knowledge necessary to get back to God, inferring anything other than what it says is a slippery slope. And, you know, we're just looking for any evidence to somehow corroborate that the covenant path is the way back to God. But it's contradicted so thoroughly in the lectures and especially in the New Testament.
And verse 10, if these people are not holy as he, Christ, is holy and perfect as he is perfect, they cannot be like him. For no being can enjoy his glory without possessing his perfections and holiness, no more than they could reign in his kingdom without his power. And yet the general authorities today will say, oh, you know, it will take eternities for us to become perfect. You know, we have all this work to do and we have to perfect ourselves. That's not what the scriptures are telling us. God will change us.
You know, the lecture here talks about purifying himself even as Jesus is pure. But how do we do that? It's by submitting to his will and letting him purify us. through the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, not through any works that we do that purify us. The lecture goes on to talk about how the oneness of the Father and the Son, and how Christ gave the intercessory prayer. We're not going to go into great detail there, but again, it emphasizes the oneness that we will become with the Father and Son if we are truly saved. So then verse 12, all these sayings put together give as clear an account of the state of the glorified saints as language could give. The works that Jesus had done, they were to do, and greater works than those which he had done among them should they do, and that because he went to the Father. We start to pivot here now to the great works that are available to the saints who have been purified and become one with Jesus and the Father. And that was the state of the saints during that generation after Jesus was resurrected. You know, and we have record of that, the miracles. We have Paul sending handkerchiefs to people to cure them of diseases. We had people who were willing to be ripped apart by lions in the Roman amphitheaters for entertainment because they were Christian and because that was the level of their faith, that they could endure such persecution.
I think what you were talking about there were manifestations of faith and then miracles and healings. But these greater works are something else. And this is another area where the church will say, oh, well, this is what we do in the temple. Those are the greater works that he expects us to go do. We're going to go save other people. But right here it says, he does not say that they should do these works in time, but they should do greater works because he went to the Father. And then he quotes verse 24, these sayings taken in connection make it very plain that the greater works which those that believed on his name were to do were to be done in eternity, where he is going and where they should behold his glory. It's not talking about a temple endowment and proxy work for other people. These greater works are something we will do in eternity in the next world.
I must have read much too quickly over that particular paragraph, because that's a great catch. I love it, Chris. He went to the Father, and he's saying that we're going to do greater works if we're saved in that next life, in eternity, not here. So good point, good catch.
And then he keeps going on. Neither pray I for these, the apostles, alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their words, that they all may be one. That is, they who believe on him through the apostles' words, as well as the apostles themselves, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I is in thee, that they also may be one in us. What language can be plainer than this? The Savior surely intended to be understood by his disciples, and so he spoke that they might understand him. For he declares to his Father in language not to be easily mistaken that he wanted his disciples, even all of them, to be as himself and the Father, for as he and the Father were one, so they might be one with them. Nowhere does this say one in purpose.
No, I mean, great point.
And the glory which thou givest me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And yet we've been indoctrinated to say, no, the Lord didn't really mean what he said. He meant something else, mysterious.
You know, by the way, there's a hierarchy here.
Yes.
Right?
We're one in purpose, but we aren't equal.
No. I'm trying to think if there's a word like racist to talk about the guys who promote hierarchy stuff, right?
Elitist?
The elitist, yes. Yes, the kingdom of God is not elitist. The next section, starting in verse 15, talks about the glory, and we're going to skip quite a bit of this. These teachings of the Savior most clearly show unto us the nature of salvation and what he proposed unto the human family when he proposed to save them, that he proposed to make them like unto himself. And he was like the Father, the great prototype of all saved beings. And for any portion of the human family to be assimilated into their likeness is to be saved. And to be unlike them is to be destroyed, and on this hinge turns the door of salvation. Who cannot see then that salvation is the effect of faith? For as we have previously observed, all the heavenly beings work by this principle. And it is because they are able so to do that they are saved, for nothing but this could save them. And this is the lesson which the God of heaven, by the mouth of all his holy prophets, has been endeavoring to teach to the world. If we're following the prophets, we should believe this doctrine, because all the holy prophets have preached it from the beginning.
Right. And now I want to go back to verse 15, because if all the prophets have been teaching this, the glory which the Father and the Son have is because they are just and holy beings. And if they were lacking in one attribute or perfection which they have, the glory which they have never could be enjoyed by them, for it requires them to be precisely what they are in order to enjoy it. And if the Savior gives this glory to any others, he must do it in the very way set forth in his prayer to his Father, by making them one with him, as he and the Father are one. This isn't eternal progression, where over the eternities we keep getting better and better until one day we become just like Jesus. It's a binary proposition. We're either like Jesus and can enjoy his glory, or we are to any degree unlike him and we can't enjoy his glory.
And even the next section, as we go to verse 17, really condemns us believing that by our works we can be saved. Hence, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, and that salvation, quote, is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's Romans 4:16. And that Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And I'm actually going to read directly from Romans 9, which is quoted here, but expand a little bit, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So the Gentiles were saved because of their faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You know, we are seeking salvation not exclusively by faith, but by the works of the law. And according to the lecture and according to Romans 9, we have not attained to the works of righteousness, because that only is obtained by faith.
And then it goes on to talk about some other things that we're missing. All things were in subjection to the former day saints, according as their faith was. By their faith, they could obtain heavenly visions, the ministering of angels, have knowledge of the spirits of just men made perfect, of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, of God, the judge of all, of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and become familiar with the third heavens, see and hear things which were not only unutterable, but were unlawful to utter. That happens today, right?
All the time, man. Have you been awake? No, I appreciate your inserting that. I actually want to go back to earlier in this verse where it says, these, with a multitude of other scriptures which might be quoted, plainly set forth the light in which the Savior, as well as the former day saints, viewed the plan of salvation, that it was a system of faith. It begins with faith and continues by faith, and every blessing which is obtained in relation to it is the effect of faith, whether it pertains to this life or that which is to come. To this, all the revelations of God bear witness. So, we hear the plan of salvation. This is the plan of salvation. And oh, by the way, the covenant path is all part of this plan of salvation. And yet, as we just read, it's a system of faith. It begins with faith. It continues by faith. It's not works. It's faith.
There's nothing else to say.
I know. So he goes on and quotes Peter in his second epistle. where it talks about the Former-day Saints, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, this is biblical Christianity 101, teaching us about true faith. I sound like a broken record. I feel, you know, and again, there's a lot of repetition in all the lectures, but I think it's because the point is so important for us to grasp, and yet we've completely discarded this in favor of what we now practice.
Yeah, and then we say that those biblical Christians are in apostasy because they actually believe what the Bible says. Verse 20 is the final one here, and it's kind of the wrap-up. Says that all learning, wisdom, and prudence fail, and everything else as a means of salvation, but faith. And he goes on, this is the reason that the fishermen of Galilee could teach the world, because they sought by faith and by faith obtained. This is the reason that Paul counted all things but filth and dross. What he formerly called his gain, he called his loss. Yea, and he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Because to obtain the faith by which he could enjoy the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, he had to suffer the loss of all things. This is the reason that the former day saints knew more and understood more of heaven and of heavenly things than all others besides, including the latter day saints. Because this information is the effect of faith, to be obtained by no other means.
This seems to suggest that Paul had to suffer the loss of all things to get to the faith that he attained. It ties lecture 6 to lecture 7. We've got to be willing to sacrifice all things to have this faith that leads to eternal life. It's easy to say and it's hard to do. And obviously we live in a time when consecration as a people is not available to us. Does that preclude individuals from going to God and saying, what do you want me to do? No, it doesn't stop that at all. I like the quote of Joseph when he was talking to the Relief Society, and he said, righteous persons in that state of apostasy of the Jewish church, he was talking about the ancient Jewish church and its apostasy, could only save their own souls. And I think that describes where we are perfectly today. It's on everybody individually because of the general institutional apostasy.
And this is so essential that it appears to be saying we Latter-day Saints don't know as much as the Former-day Saints because we've refused to implement that law of consecration. This is the reason the Former-day Saints knew more and understood more of heavenly and heavenly things than all others. And that would seem to be including those present at the time this was written. And, you know, we keep claiming that we have further light and knowledge and we've got all the fullness of the dispensations. And yet the scripture said, no, we still haven't figured out as much as the old guys knew because we haven't done what we're supposed to do.
And this is the doctrine that God wants us to know in preparation. That's why he gave this to us. So let's just finish out verse 20. And this is the reason that men, as soon as they lose their faith, run into strifes, contentions, darkness, and difficulties. For the knowledge which tends to life disappears with faith, but returns when faith returns. For when faith comes, it brings its train of attendants with it, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, gifts, wisdom, knowledge, miracles, healings, tongues, interpretation of tongues, etc. All these appear when faith appears on the earth and disappear when it disappears from the earth. For these are the effects of faith and always have and always will attend it. For where faith is, there will the knowledge of God be also, with all things which pertain thereto. revelations, visions, and dreams, as well as every other necessary thing in order that the possessors of faith may be perfected and obtain salvation. For God must change, otherwise faith will prevail with him. And he who possesses it will through it obtain all necessary knowledge and wisdom until he shall know God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom to know is eternal life. Amen. True faith has its attendants. It has its signs. So we have to just observe if we're not experiencing those signs, those miracles, those attendants. Do we have true faith as a people? The answer is pretty obvious. Mormon 9:20.
Yeah. Just go listen to General Conference about all the priesthood blessings, and then the person dies. Go look at our Doctrine and Covenants that have gone over 100 years without any addition at all. Look at the flip-flopping revelations. Look at how Mark Hoffman deceived the church leadership. All of those gifts that we see in the New Testament, the gift of discernment, the gift of healing, none of those are in play today.
We claim revelations, but the words are never brought forth. Apostles claim to be true apostles like Peter, James, and John, but never testify of seeing the risen Lord. And every true apostle, that's their job, is to see Christ and testify of him as actual witnesses. I think it's actually more detrimental what's going on, because people are led to believe that we have it. And when they realize that the attendants of this faith are not what we should have, then it's easy to just dismiss it and say, it's not working for me. It's not working for us. I'm not experiencing the things that I should experience if we had true faith. It really rests with every one of us to seek to find that true faith. And I think the lectures really point us in the direction we need to move. When you truly understand the nature of God and the effects of faith are going to be to become like him, you know, that's our goal, not just following the rules and staying on the covenant path.
And I just want to take this back into the 1835 context. So these were the lectures that were taught at the School of the Elders. And these were the elders that were preparing themselves to go out and preach the gospel for one last time. It doesn't say anything about temple covenants. It doesn't say anything about families are forever. It doesn't say anything about exaltation, eternal progression, polygamy, any of that stuff. This was a remedial class. You guys failed to live the law of consecration. Now let me teach you what true faith is, because you can't have true faith unless you live the law of consecration. And unless you live the law of consecration, you'll never have the spiritual gifts that you need to go preach the gospel with power and authority before my second coming.
And you look at the fact that Sidney and Joseph and the leading elders of the church put this together and then completely failed to live it themselves, even in the subsequent years, tells you a lot about the apostasy and their darkened minds, because they didn't have true faith. And it seems like they progressively departed from that true faith and introduced the false doctrines that are so pervasive with us today.
Yeah, I mean, it says right here, when faith disappears from the earth, the effects of faith disappear on the earth. Yeah, that seems to be what is happening starting in 1834 and going into 1835 and 1836. That faith is disappearing, and they're shifting their faith from what God had revealed to works of men.
Well, thanks, Chris. I really enjoyed the departure that was your suggestion, that we take a couple of episodes, three, I think, and go over these lectures. They're enlightening. They shine a bright light on just how far off the path we are as a people and what we need to do to get back onto that path. Whatever's going to transpire between now and when Christ comes again, there will be a people prepared to have the true faith and willing to sacrifice all things It's prophesied. It's something that is absolutely going to happen. And I just hope that I'm one of those, and that many of our listeners choose to be one of those who is ready to sacrifice all things for the faith and the knowledge that is required to obtain eternal life. It's not going to be an easy thing to attain to, but the Lord is the ultimate egalitarian. He does not play favorites. He is not a respecter of persons. And so it's a choice for any and all of us to make. So what do we have on tap for next week, my friend?
So we're going to cover section 101 that was removed from the Doctrine and Covenants in 1876.
You got me there. I was like, we already covered one. Yes.
Article on marriage. We'll hit section 134, which is actually not a revelation, but it was just a document that was written and also included in the 1835. And then we've got some non-scriptural things. There's a blessing from Oliver Cowdery in September. We'll cover those next week.
Okay. Well, thanks, everyone. Totally encourage you to read through the lectures on faith, and hopefully our analysis was somewhat enlightening and edifying to you today. Enjoy your week, and we'll catch you next. Take care.